The sermon text will be beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. But I'm going to start the reading in chapter 2, verse 21 to remember where we just were. It's been a couple weeks, so 1 Peter, I'll begin the reading in chapter 2, verse 21, and we'll be reading through chapter 3, verse 6. This is God's word. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. In return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is God's word. Let's ask for his blessing on it. Father, it is more daunting in a certain sense to take up the topic of wives and husbands in these next two sermons, because in a certain sense, the last passage about servants and masters, well, first we had to struggle even to relate to that, Lord, and this is so much closer to home. We know that you call us to very high things, and I specifically lift up the husbands, Lord, in this congregation this evening as they hear the high calling of their wives, that they would not resent their wives when they don't live up to this, that they would prayerfully lift them up and lead them to you, Lord, even in the midst of this message, that they would delight in their wives, even in their lacks and in their fallenness, Lord, they would have compassion. And for our wives, for our young ladies who are one day going to give themselves to this covenant, Lord, would you give them hope that is promised in this section? Would you give them a longing for their true husband, the Lord and our Savior Christ, who didn't love his life but gave it up for his wife to cherish her and to love her? Lord, this is our hour of need as we attend to your word. Open hearts, Lord, to hear truthfully, and send your spirit now to pierce us and to believe again your word, and also to turn us to our rescuer, our Lord Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've said as we've moved through this book that the people that God is addressing in the book of Peter are outcasts in different ways. They're exiles, they're foreigners, they're sojourners. The book is written to those who are not in the center, not esteemed by their surroundings. And they're suffering because they're Christians. They're suffering because they're taking their faith seriously, and they're being accused of things. They're being reviled. They're being mocked. Servants are called to this respectful, submissive life, even when they're being beaten, it says. This is a book written to people who want to give up on their faith because the suffering is so strong, they're wondering, is it even worth it anymore? Can I push through this suffering? Is it all still worth holding on to? And so the apostle, as he's addressing wives who have been converted likely into a marriage, converted while they're in a marriage with an unbeliever, are asking that same question. Do I cling to my faith? Or do I give it up? And do I simply live with my husband who's an unbeliever and just go along with that? Or maybe even live unsubmissively and separate myself from my husband. It's maybe most difficult to stay in that relationship, and that's what Peter is calling wives to do. But he gives them this one confidence. He gives them something to cling to hold on to when they want to give up in the midst of acute suffering. He gives them hope. We will never survive in relationships like this if we have no hope. C.S. Lewis says about hope that we're filled with these strong desires. Even non-Christians who look into their hearts are filled with these strong desires. Desires to go visit a country. Desires to marry and to find fulfillment in a spouse. Desire for just that job that will finally satisfy the way that the heart longs for, and they just don't quite give us the fulfillment of the desire that we want. And he says there's three different ways to go when you don't quite get satisfied by that country that you visited, by that wife that you married, or by the job that you are working. He says the first response is that it's the immediate pleasure, the immediate thing that you're experiencing is the problem. So it's just this woman. So he says, this is the foolish way. These people go through life one after another, cycling through spouses. And he says, they blame it on the land that they visited, and it wasn't quite the place they expected, so they're searching the world for that experience or the job. But the second way is, he says, maybe if you have to choose one of the two, it's better. It's the disillusioned way. To treat longings. It's to say, well, there really isn't anything at the end of the rainbow. No use chasing the rainbow. Just be sensible. Just settle down and don't expect too much. And repress the part of yourself that used to, as Lewis says, cry for the moon. But then he turns and he says, supposing happiness is really there waiting for us, supposing one really can reach the rainbow's end. And the famous line, if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world will satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, earthly desires were always intended to be a stream that we follow up to the giver. They shouldn't be rejected and thrown away, but they also shouldn't be pursued as an ultimate satisfying thing. And what marriage points to is the ultimate husband that created it. Before Adam and Eve were created for each other, God had in mind a greater reality, something bigger than that first relationship. He had a people that he wanted to marry. He wanted to create humanity and marry a particular people from within it. And so he made this human relationship as a copy of that. But the problem is we engage in the copy and we want from it what only that ultimate relationship with the Lord is intended to do for us. We were always intended for someone else in every marriage. And Lewis says, this is not speaking about the less fulfilling marriages. He's saying this is true about the best marriages, when you find the person that is spectacularly beautiful and worthy of being married to, even then you don't find the ultimate because you were made for another person. Of all the relationships, marriage can be maybe the most satisfying and the most disappointing because it mimics an eternal reality so powerfully. But if you invest into that relationship, if you pour your longings into marriage as a relationship, the relationship will be crushed by your desires and it won't be able to hold it up. We think frequently, if you think about God being married to a group of people, we think of Christ in the church, right? But there is an older story of the Lord betrothing a people, and we will come to that later in our passage. But as we come to Peter, first we want to see in verse 1 that wives are called to be subject to their husbands. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Submission is notoriously difficult to define, so I'm going to try to at least say some things that it isn't. And unfortunately, when we say the things that it isn't, sometimes we go so long in that we never get to what it actually is. So we'll say some things that it isn't, and we'll try to move through the things that it isn't to understand how to look at submission. So first, I don't think submission is simply reduced to decision-making. I don't think a wife is called in this passage to have her husband make all the decisions in her life for her. I think a husband needs to make some decisions in a family. He needs to guide his family. But I don't think the husband always needs to use his authority in that sense to choose the color of the car in the family or to pick out his wife's clothing. I don't expect that any of you want to do that, but I don't think that is exactly what submission is. It's not handing the totality of life's decisions to a husband. You know, he chooses the movie that you're going to watch. He chooses the restaurant always. He names all the children. I don't think that's quite what is the calling here to submission. But I think it's actually a fear when women are approaching marriage. I think some women actually think that their husbands will try to do that. And sometimes I think, sadly, some men actually have this controlling desire. And I don't think that is healthy. And I don't think that that's what this is the calling. And the reason, I don't want to just make things up. I think the passage actually tells us that that's not what's expected. Because what is said is that she have a conduct which is respectful and pure. And the word is more, maybe better translated, a way of life. Okay? So if you only think of submission as decision making, that's only one small element of an entire way of life that should be submissive. It's actually a lot bigger than that. Let your way of life, your conduct, be a winning conduct. It's actually more difficult than just decision making. And I think a wife can be externally submissive if a husband is controlling in that way, making all the decisions for her, but then she can treat him with a disrespectful response to that. She can give him the silent treatment. She can respond in an unsubmissive way, even though he's controlling her life in that sense. So submission is actually a larger category. It expects more of wives, not less. Some people maybe sometimes think of submission as weakness in a marriage. A wife has to be weak and the husband has to be strong. And I don't think that is true either, because I point you to Proverbs 31, where it says, King Lemuel has been taught by his mother. And it comes to verse 10. It says, far more precious than jewels is this wife. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. So she's working the cloth in her family. She dresses herself with strength and makes her hands strong. Now we're going to have to consider how the next verse, verse 7 of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, 7 says, live in an understanding way towards the women who are the weaker vessels. We're going to have to think, okay, what is the nature of that weakness? But I don't think it's a complete weakness. I think there's a strength to the wife that is submissive. She dresses herself with strength and makes her hands strong. So submission isn't necessarily weakness. It's not necessarily restrained or restricted to decision making. So what is true submission? Here's the definition. I think submission is a peaceful, respecting, and trusting heart that leads to an entire way of life that a husband relies upon. Let me repeat that. Submission is a peaceful, respecting, trusting heart that leads to an entire way of life that a husband relies upon. And I am relying upon Proverbs 31 again for this. You know a wife is living this way when her husband feels at peace about his wife. He's confident in her respect and her support. Proverbs 31, verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Do you notice what causes trust in her? When he turns away from her, she's not speaking behind his back and destroying his reputation, right? She's using her strength and what he's entrusted to her for his good and for the mutual benefit of their household. It says later in the passage that she's so busy in the home, she's so trustworthy, and he relies on her so much that not only is she providing clothing, feeding her family, but she is opening her hands to the poor. She's good for her family. She's good for her community. And so the husband doesn't have to be worried that his wife is speaking poorly of him or disrespecting him behind his back. He's trusted in her. He has this wonderful contentedness of heart, and his heart is at peace in reference to his wife. So wives aren't simply going along with all husbands' decisions necessarily, although there are times when a husband has to make a serious decision. I think he should use that authority in his marriage always for the benefit of his family, not to get something that is for him selfishly, but for the benefit of his marriage and of his wife. Sometimes a husband has to make a decision, I think, in order to protect a wife from harming herself in different ways. But this way of life, the totality of this submissiveness, this way of conduct, it says, has an effect even on unbelieving husbands. There's something about this way of life, this sense that a husband can trust his wife in everything, that she can win him, it says, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. I don't think this is exclusively about non-Christian husbands and wives, but this is kind of the worst possible scenario in a marriage, where a wife has become a Christian and she's expected to stay for the long haul with her husband and live in this submissive way, speaking highly of him, respecting him, and building his reputation up in as much as she can. Now, I want to say, and I was helpfully asked after the last sermon, what about really bad relationships where a husband is actually using this authority to physically abuse his wife? There's a little book by Bob Needham and another person that wrote along with him, and they actually, in writing together, sadly, they say, this passage is most frequently quoted to support the abuse of wives. And women come, and they're not sure if they're being abused in a relationship, and the pastor says, well, the passage says you have to live submissively and respectfully. That's not the case. If you are being injured by your husband, abusively, physically, you need help desperately. You need to ask immediately and expose what's happening. That's sadly an incredibly insidious and deceitful dynamic in marriages where husbands manipulate their wives when they're abusing them, and their wives don't even know exactly what their responsibility is. Someone needs to go and to help them, to rescue them from a situation like that. So that's not what's expected. If you are being physically abused in a marriage, the Lord is not expecting to stay without telling anyone and just kind of to stay without a word in that sense, to keep living under those circumstances. But if this expectation is real, that God is actually calling wives to a comprehensive, entire way of life, a way of conduct that is respectful all the time, not just when your husband is home, but your husband goes to work and you're speaking to your friends, not just when your husband is around with your children, but you speak well of your husband when you're just with your children. If that's the high calling of submissiveness, where does that come from? How can you get that? Where does that come from? What is the nature of that submissiveness? It's interesting because it seems like Peter moves from this way of life, this conduct, to something totally different. How should you be beautiful? Seems a little bit random, but we'll see later on, it's not a total change of topic. The way of adornment, according to the scriptures here, is a submissive attitude, submitting to their husbands, verse 5. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And that submission comes when the heart of a woman is at rest. When you look at your current circumstances, which seem impossible, like a husband that's an unbeliever, and you are at peace with where you are, and you can have a settled confidence that Christ is still for you, that He's protecting you, that you have nothing to fear. Well, where does that come from? Second, I want us to see here that a woman's adorning is very precious in the eyes of God, verse 4, when it's internal, hidden, and it says the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The singer, this is an illustration for the younger people. The singer Adele writes about getting old and aging in her song When We Were Young. She says, "Let me photograph you in this light before we realized we were sad of growing old. It made us sad. It made us restless." She interestingly releases albums with the age that she, how old she is the number of her albums. And she's 25, and now she's considering that she's become an old woman. And she's restless of getting old, and so she has to be photographed in a certain light. I mean, it's a pretty truthful thing to say about yourself, if a little bit maybe revealing too much about what you think about yourself. But if your hope is linked to that youthful beauty, aging will make your heart restless and dejected. It will ultimately destroy you. Your hope will slowly extinguish as you grow old. I know that sounds kind of simple to say. I was at the park with our girls this week, and there was a very wonderful British woman who was walking her dogs in the park and striking up a conversation with the young kids, and she was complimenting the children and complimenting their dog and then asking their ages, and then, of course, she said, "Now, I can't tell you my age, young kids, because that's top secret. I can't do a British accent," but she had a wonderful accent. "That's top secret. I can't reveal that to you." And we have such a crushing sense that age is just the end of beauty. And that is, I think, a tragedy according to this passage, because when you're confident that your beauty can grow from inside of you. Your hope doesn't have to be extinguished with the years that go by. I think it's interesting that Sarah is chosen as the example of a submissive and beautiful, adorned wife, not in those years when Abraham had to say that she was his sister, so that she wouldn't be, so he wouldn't be killed. You remember those stories? Not in the years when she had that external beauty, but she is elevated as the great woman of beauty when she's 98 years old. And she calls Abraham her Lord, it says. Now, you may read the stories about Sarah as we start to consider this section where we're supposed to, as wives, not we, you are supposed to, as wives, submit to husbands as Sarah did. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You may read that and think about, if you remember the story, when that is being quoted, the story that's happened is that a child has been promised to Sarah. And does she have this spectacular, hopeful response to the word? She laughs. She laughs. Is Abraham, my Lord, going to give me this child? It sounds actually the opposite of this peaceful, gentle, quiet spirit. And I think this is an example where we have to listen to the way that the whole Bible talks about someone and see, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, when the author of Hebrews speaks about Sarah, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age." So notice a reference to her age. "Since she considered him faithful who had promised." She was so secure in the promise that she could have confidence by faith that by all external measurements, by the way that the world considered her, spent, done, of no use anymore, that the one who promised could do what he had said he would do for her. And there must have been something between that time when the promise came to her and she laughed and the time when she conceived and gave birth. There must have been this growing sense of confidence that she considered him faithful who had promised this. That's where her hope depended. Her hope depended not on herself, but on the one who had promised. When your beauty completely comes from yourself, when your beauty is ultimately restricted to yourself, you will wither and you will never attain to this kind of imperishable beauty. But she looked outside herself to the source of the one who had promised to her a child. And in that faith, and as she looked to her husband and was obedient to him, it says that she is beautiful and she's someone that we should emulate. But third, as we come to the close here, a beauty that is imperishable comes from belonging to a kingdom that is imperishable, that is safe and locked away and that can never be lost from you. And ultimately, the king of that kingdom is Christ. Your beauty won't pass away when it's linked to a Savior that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. You remember, Peter likes this word, imperishable. It's come up a few times throughout the book. You were born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and into a living hope, and into an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. And so it's you're belonging to a kingdom that is not a perishable kingdom, and so your beauty alongside that doesn't fade. Wives who think that their beauty begins or continues and is being fueled completely from something other than themselves will become beautiful inside. If their beauty depends upon the Lord, who is trustworthy, they will not be afraid of anything that is frightening. Verse 6. You are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is how the holy women who hoped in God, this is how they adorned themselves. I said at the beginning of the sermon that we frequently think of Ephesians chapter 5 as a man and a woman kind of paradigm, Christ and his church. But the story is actually older than that, the story of the Lord marrying a bride. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord finds a young lady that has been rejected at birth. So if someone didn't want their child, they would expose them. They'd leave them out to die. And it says in Ezekiel 16, you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred and on the day that you were born. Nobody delighted in this young little baby girl. Nobody wanted her. The Lord treasured this young lady and marries her. You were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. And then this spectacular, beautiful phrase, you became mine. You became mine. So much peace, so much satisfaction, so much joy at the beginning of their relationship. But Israel, and ultimately our hearts, are exactly the same. She became restless. The Lord dressed her with gold and silver and clothing of fine linen, very similar to the kinds of things that are warned that we shouldn't exclusively adorn ourselves with. But the Lord dressed this young woman in these things, this young bride of His. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown. And now, you may be thinking, that's a strong way to speak about someone. You played a whore. But that, throughout the Scriptures, is exactly how trusting in anything outside of the Lord is described. It's always described, throughout the prophets especially, as a wife cheating on her husband, ruining the trust that they had. Anytime we aren't fully satisfied in the Lord and our hearts bend to be at rest in someone or something else, we become like the things that we worship. And the Bible calls that adultery. So we can see why even instructions to wives can open us all up to this call to be submissive, to be part of this people of God that are submissive and trusting in the Lord. But Israel's hungry heart betrays her, and man after man and country after country, she's seeking to be satisfied in every place besides her husband. In verse 32 of Ezekiel 16, he says, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. And sadly, he speaks about her in this despicable way. He says, your prostitution is unique. It's different. Men usually give gifts to prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bringing them to come to you from every side for your whorings. See, this heart that will not be satisfied is bent towards every place except her husband. You were unique. You weren't paid for your services. You had to pay to have these relations with other men. And slowly, one thing after the next in that chapter of Ezekiel is stripped away from this wife. She's left completely naked and alone. the source of her beauty that she trusted in is pulled away from her. And she's judged, she's condemned. Ultimately, she's stoned and left judged. And all hope is gone, right? Story over. The bride is dead. And all hope is gone. But the Lord remembers His covenant. There's a promise of restoration for wives in Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you. But with great compassion I gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. See, an unsubmissive heart is always a lack of trust and confidence in the Lord who gave you the husband that you have. The commitment to marriage is a commitment to stay with one man your entire life, regardless, except for the exception that I said about abuse, regardless of very difficult and straining circumstances, and the temptations to hope everywhere but the Lord are overflowing. There are so many temptations to look outside, to find a hope somewhere else, to be dressed, to be adorned in a way that other people will notice, for instance, with exterior beauty. But how does the Lord do this? How does He remarry that woman that has absolutely crushed their relationship? I mean, God is just. God does not acquit the guilty. God will not allow the adulterous person to go unpunished. Well, ultimately, the one who is stripped naked, the one who is judged, the one who is destroyed, becomes the husband himself. See, Christ takes on himself the very punishments that had been set aside for that wandering wife, Israel. And He has compassion on this wife that has strayed from Him. The verse before, chapter 3, says, "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And you remember in Matthew 9, it says, "When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." But this shepherd, this husband, saw an unfaithful wife and pursued her and chased after her and desired to marry her. And even when we are unfaithful to Him, even when you wives are not hoping and trusting in the Lord, you've turned away from Christ so many times, He stretches out His arms for you wives, and He's crucified for sinners. He knew, He loved that bride for whom He was dying, and there was no other way to win her. Where do you get this quieted spirit that you're called to have? This gentle, beautiful, quiet spirit, verse 4. You have to hope in something outside of yourself. You have to look to a rescuer that loves you, that knows you, that when your husband has failed you, you honor him, your husband, because you honor Christ, who is perfect and has been unfailing to you, who has given himself up for you in your greatest weakness. And you're able then, in that gentleness, in that confidence, in that satisfaction, you're able to then turn and treat a husband that has been unkind to you with great respect. It says in those passages before, when he was reviled, he did not revile. You're able to speak highly of your husband even when he demeans you and he speaks poorly of you, because Christ has given himself for you. He himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So how can you call your husband Lord? How can you call him Lord? Only when you see that Jesus is the Lord who will never let you down. Psalm 45 that we read at the beginning says, "Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow down to him." So find your hope, wives, this evening. Not in yourself, not in a husband that you desire to satisfy you in every way. Look to both a kingdom that's imperishable and a Savior that's imperishable, and find your whole life and your whole ability to submit and to respect your husbands only in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we have, as Isaiah reminds us, we have all turned away. Like sheep, we have all gone astray, and yet the Lord laid on him, the shepherd, the iniquity of us all. Father, it is very easy to wither under relationships that we had wanted so much from, and we feel like our husbands have failed us, Lord, the husbands of our women. Lord, would you give hope and genuine respect as an entire way of life to the wives of this church. Those who desire to marry, would you be the husband that they want in this time when they're waiting? Give them hope, Lord, that you will do right. You always do what is right for them. Lord, would you give genuine satisfaction to all of us whose hearts are restless and thirsty and can only be quenched with your love, O Lord. We pray that you would satisfy us, that you would sing over your people. You would satisfy us with your love this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.